Today's lesson is based on the sixth chapter of the testimony of St. John, and as we'll see, the testimony of St. John is really kind of the Gnostic gospel as far as those that are found in the Bible. And all scholars, while they may or may not, hazard a guess as to why, acknowledge that Matthew, Mark, Luke, what they call the Synoptic Gospels, they tell a similar story from a similar perspective, just very little in detail. But when you get to John, you have like a whole different story, a whole different perspective. There are only a couple of incidents that are actually told the same in John as in the other books. So John seems to come from a whole different tradition, a whole different source. And we recognize, and we are not alone in this recognition, that in fact it is a very heavily, there's a very heavy Gnostic influence in the testimony of St. John, which makes it great for us, of course. Not that the others don't have their value, but John seems to be speaking right to us. Well, in this sixth chapter, we find a pattern that we find quite often in this book. In a chapter, there'll be two stories that don't on the surface seem to have anything particularly to do with each other, but then when we start to look at what they're really telling us, we find that we're getting the same point brought across from two totally different places. And then there'll be the two stories will be followed by a longer discourse illustrating the principles that can be drawn out of the stories. So as we go along, we're going to kind of see that that's what's happening here again. This chapter 6 is one of the longest chapters, so it takes a little doing, but we're going to try to get through it in a timely manner. And to help do that, we're just going to skip verse 1 that really doesn't say anything important anyway, and go right to verse 2. At this time, many people followed Jesus because they saw the miraculous way he healed those who were sick. Now, I want to contrast that with what it says in verses 60 and 65. Verse 60, when he had finished speaking, many of his disciples started complaining to one another. And verse 66, after they heard these teachings, many of Jesus' disciples ceased to follow him. So we start out that people are following him because of the physical manifestations they see in his ministry. They're really not interested in what he has to say because he's not saying what they want to hear. He's not building up the ego, mortal mind. He's telling them how to transcend it and integrate it into a greater wholeness, how to become something more than just mortal. And that's what those who are really egocentric, which is the majority, of course, aren't wanting to hear. So they like the physical things he does. They like the healings, but they wish he'd keep his mouth shut and just go around healing. And Jesus isn't inclined to do that. So that's one of the themes that we find in this chapter, is the contrast between the Orthodox mindset that wants you to do what it wants you to do, but doesn't want you to bother it with what it doesn't want to hear, and the Gnostic mindset, which is open to the idea that it wants to transcend. Consequently, must be open to ideas, concepts, points of view that weren't already there. The Gnostic mind cannot be egocentric. It has to be theocentric. It has to be centered in the divine, with the ego being a part of that. We don't want to lose our individuality, our personal being. We've worked hard to get it. But we have to recognize what it is and what it is not. And this chapter is dealing with that very thing. Verse 3, the Jewish feast of the Passover was approaching. The Passover lamb is Christ. And this chapter 6 deals in different ways in which we are fed by Christ. There's the story of bread and fish. There's a long discourse about the bread of life, which is Christ. So it's introduced by reference to the Passover, because every Gnostic Christian would recognize that this is the time when we're fed on Christ, the divine lamb. So it's just mentioning the Passover, and that's all it does. It just says Passover is approaching. It says nothing more. But the Gnostic would know that this is the key, that we're going to be talking about feeding, eating, and we're not talking about physical eating, because the Passover isn't about the good food, though you may have that. The Passover is about being fed metaphysically, being fed on the body of Christ, being fed on the blood of Christ. So, by just those few words, the author has set the whole stage in the mind of those who understand the significance of Passover. Now, to Orthodox Christians, Passover doesn't mean much of anything. It's a Jewish festival. They don't have Passover as such. So they're going to miss the whole key right there to what's going on. Gnostic knows already what's going on. Now we're just going to be filled in on the details. Jesus climbed up onto a mountainside and sat down with his disciples around him. Now the mountain, going up the mountains, represents coming closer to the divine. Now we know you're no closer to the divine on a mountain, but you feel closer. Just like you feel closer to the divine when you get out in the woods. So you feel closer to the divine when you get out on a lake, or when you're at the side of the ocean. We're drawn to these places because they're not our usual places. They're places separated. And we call a place separated like that a temple. So they're a kind of a temple that helps us to get apart so that we can see things differently and experience things differently. So for this important thing, Jesus is going up on a mountain because he's going to bring people into a mindset, into a plane of perception, which is different from their ordinary. And he sits down with the disciples around him. Looking at the size of the crowd, which you find out in this text, it tells us there are 5,000 people. Now another one says there were 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. So whichever it was, it may have been neither. The point they're all making is there are lots of people. That's all they want to tell us. Looking around at the size of the crowd, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy food for all these people?" He asked this to test Philip. Now, Philip is recognized as one of the Gnostic disciples. In the Orthodox Bible, he's hardly mentioned. In fact, outside the testimony of St. John, or the book of John, Gospel of John, whatever it's called in the book we're looking at, he's virtually not mentioned at all, except his name somewhere perhaps, but nothing said about it. In John, he plays a more prominent role. And when we get into the purely Gnostic text, we find that Philip is one of who is considered to have been a significant Gnostic disciple, which would be why his writings weren't highly regarded by those who put together the Orthodox Bible. And so in this story, it's Philip that Jesus is testing to see the depth of his insight, to see the level of his gnosis. The text tells us that Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but he wanted to hear Philip's response. And this is a very typical master thing to do. A master, when he's dealing with you as a master, or when she's dealing with you as a master, whoever it is not dealing with you just person to person, but in an effort to draw out of you, out to your awareness, realities, insights that are already in you. So the master is going to speak with that objective. He's not going to speak with the objective of saying things because he wants to say them or because they're interesting, but for the response to get from you, which may sometimes even be anger or distress or not liking what he said, but that response can lead to insight. So sometimes the master may say something that is absolutely false, but will evoke, has the potential at least to evoke in you thought patterns that lead you to something real. So in dealing with them in a master-disciple situation, you can't deal with it as a surface situation. Jesus here knew what he was going to do, but he wanted to find out how Philip would respond to the situation first. So he's asking questions. He's not suggesting he's going to take Philip's advice, but just that he wants to draw out of Philip the insight of what the reality is to be here. Well, both Philip and Andrew, another frequently Gnostic disciple, offer suggestions. But the suggestions are things they consider to be impractical, which indicates they understand what's going on here. But Jesus isn't really looking for a practical solution to feeding these people. He's looking for something to open vision. It seems like Philip and Andrew are illustrating Jesus' statement that he made according to one of the other books, which says, "Those things which appear impossible to mortal vision often appear possible to the awakened." In other words, they're saying, well, here's the things that look impossible to us, but maybe one of those would work. They're throwing out the best they can, realizing that it's not necessarily practical suggestions, but it might work into the pattern that Jesus is trying to weave here. Okay, we've already stressed there were a vast number of people and very little food. 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish. So, one text suggests that this is symbolic of the vast hunger of humankind for spiritual food. In other words, that this is really how it is. We have all these vast numbers of mankind, and they're all really hungry. So, there is a huge spiritual emptiness in the human race that's waiting to be filled. And so this is probably what our myth is going to come down to talking about, as you probably already figured out. Jung suggested, in fact, that if we don't fill our psyches with positive principles, they're going to be filled with negative ones. That is, we say nature abhors a vacuum, well, so that's as true spiritually as physically. We can either fill ourselves with positive principles, that is, principles of power, principles that do something, or lots of negativities are going to build up in us. But we can't just stay empty. It never happens. So, we could say that the only way to drive out the archons, as we call them, which are the psychic forces that operate in mortal mind to hold it down, make it, keep it limited, is to activate the Christ archetype that's in us. As was illustrated in the story of Jesus driving the money changers from the temple. The money changers were the archons of mortal existence. And they had to be driven out. They have to be driven out of us. So we have to get the Christ archetype working in us, and it will drive out that which pins us down to mortality and help us to rise up through the resurrection principle. Once Jesus told a parable about this. He said, when a spirit of darkness is driven from a person, it floats about, seeking someone else in whom to lodge. But eventually it says, I will return to that house in which I was driven. If it finds that its former habitation is empty, it will repossess it, 7 times stronger than it was before. Then that person is worse off than he was in the first place. Just a mystic way of saying the same thing I said. You cannot be a metaphysical vacuum. Either you be filling yourself with positive growth, or you're going to be filled with negative growth. So something's always going to be happening with you. There's no stasis. There's no failure to develop. So we work on developing in positive directions that empower us, that enable us to deal with life from a position of power, because otherwise we're going to be dealing with it from a position of weakness. It may appear to be powerful at first, like, say, Hitler. He started out building this great empire, apparently, but he was empty inside, and it all collapsed in and was destroyed by his very nature. That's what happens. Okay, now in the story, Philip, or Andrew, whoever, says to Jesus that we have bread and fish. Now that's not just a coincidence. He didn't say ham and eggs, because that doesn't work for the story. Bread and fish. Now bread is both the body of Christ and the body of Sophia. It's used both ways in the sacrament. It is representative of the production of the earthly mother, which is the Sophia principle, and of the body of Christ in metaphysical reading and development. So the fact that there was bread seems reasonable to us. We're not too surprised. Fish is interestingly a symbol of Christ, but a little less explained one. Some people wonder why it is. It's very prominent in early Gnostic circles and spread out into Orthodox circles too, as a symbol of Christians, as a symbol of Christ. Yet in the scriptures, it's nowhere presented as such overtly. But in the testimony of St. John, it keeps cropping up, as though we should know that it's a symbol of the Christ power already. And in fact, we do. And we understand some reasons that it is. Any symbol has many levels of meaning, and the fish is no exception. First of all, the obvious one is it feeds us. And the Christ feeds us. So it fits from that. Also, the fish symbol, as it was drawn, was a truncated eternity, infinity. We have the infinity symbol. If we cut off one end, we have the symbol of a fish. So it represents mortality with the potential to be rounded out into infinity, into being infinite. So it is a representation of where we are as mortals, but with the implication of what we can expand and extend and ascend to be. Also, the fish obviously is a phallic symbol, and phallic symbol is a symbol of power. So it just its shape lent itself to being a reasonable symbol. And
Where do we find fish? Fish we always find in water. Water is always a symbol of the unconscious. And so the fish symbol can lead us into the unconscious where we can tap the divine powers that are greater than us. Because they're all within us, but they're unconscious. So the fish is a sort of symbol leading us on into that place where we can find those powers that are greater than the ones found in just our mortal mind. So the fish has whole levels of meaning that are important. And right here, Jesus is saying, we're going to get to the point he's saying, I'll feed you on fish. So I'll feed you on power, I'll feed you on gnosis that you find to get it into the water, the unconscious, and I will expand you to the infinite beings. All of these things in that symbol, as well as others. So, verse 11 tells us, Jesus took the loaves of barley bread and the fish, offered thanks, distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples took them to the people who were sitting on the grass. Now this is important only in that it illustrates the chain of priesthood. That is, the master can't and doesn't do everything. The master reaches out to all the others. And to Gnostics, everybody becomes a part of that chain of priesthood. It's not that we have an elite group. It's that we do form a chain of reaching out to people and helping them come in. And it's illustrated here in that Jesus worked through his disciples to carry these symbols, these psychic symbols to people, hopefully helping them to awaken, open up to the fact that they were being fed. Not just on bread and fish, but on metaphysical principles. Although, as we discover, most of them never figured that out. And they came to Jesus looking for more bread and fish, because that's what really interested them. That's the Orthodox mindset. Everyone ate as much of the bread and fish as they wanted. When they finished, Jesus said, pick up everything that's left over. I don't want any of it left on the ground. Now, the ground often represents defilement. On the other hand, the ground also represents the tie to the earthly mother. And so it's an ambiguous meaning there. But the important point is that Jesus doesn't want it left around. Now, gnosis is like that. Principles of gnosis are principles of power. We don't just scatter them around. Some people object that we don't just scatter them around. That we hold them and we just share them with those who come and ask. The coming and asking indicates a readiness for, at least, to begin the search for gnosis. So, we don't put it out there, all over the TV screens or whatever. That's what Jesus is saying. He wants the people to come and seek the spiritual food. And then it's available to them. When they had collected all of it, the leftover bread alone filled, how many baskets? 12 baskets. Why 12? Why not 9? Because 12 is one of the numbers of wholeness. We here and there looked at numerology a little in our study. Not because it's a big thing, but because in the scriptures we do find certain numbers that keep coming up. And it's because those numbers represent certain things. So when we see the number, we realize that the author wants us to be aware of some concept associated with the number. And 12 is wholeness, completeness. So by picking up the bread and filling 12 baskets with it, we've completed this myth. And we should be able to get the meaning out of it at that point. But here's what happened. People, seeing the miracle Jesus had performed, they began to say among themselves, he must be the prophet like Moses, whom the prophet said would come to the mortal plane. Instead of looking for a metaphysical meaning here, they're looking at the physical evidence as evidence. Now, Jesus, is in the myths, is spoken of as doing certain things that are miraculous, but it's always to help us perceive things deeper. Not so we'll say, oh, he's wonderful, oh, he's God, or whatever you want to say. That's not the point. The point is to understand something about ourselves, our world, and what we can become through what he is said to have done. And we're going to see that with our second story where he walked on water. What does that say? Go walk on water, or is it going to teach us something about ourselves? Someone put together a couple of scriptures once, just to show you can prove anything from the Bible.
In one place it says Judas went and hanged himself, in another it says go thou and do likewise. So the point is, we're not coming at it from that sort of perspective, but to see what it illuminates about ourselves. We'll get to that in a minute. But it isn't any different thing, testimony based on a book. In other words, they want to give you a Bible and say, read this and this, and you'll know that everything in it is true, right? Well, okay, I could accept that if we can define the word true, but they mean everything happened. They want you to believe all these things as physical events. That's got nothing to do with truth. Truth is to understand them as mythic events that help us find reality. Reality is not walking on water. Reality is not feeding 5,000 people on a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Reality is finding our divine potential and growing in it until we are beautified, like the archetype Jesus has been put before us. So then Jesus saw that their plan to come and establish him as their ruler by physical force. That is, they said that he must be the one like Moses. That means the Messiah, as they perceived it, being a physical ruler. And they were going to come and grab him and carry him up to Jerusalem, thinking he would overthrow the Romans. So he disappeared. That is, he went deeper into the mountains, it says, by himself. This was exactly the opposite of what he had in mind. He was teaching a metaphysical growth. They were going to try to use him for their physical purposes, so he just disappeared out of the whole thing. He wanted to establish a realm within, not a realm without. The world around us changes in response to what we do within, not the other way around. We don't change because of what goes on around us. We can change the world, but only by changing ourselves. And as we change ourselves, the influence of that for the impact. Okay, second story now we come to. We've been noticing a pattern. Two stories, they don't seem to be connected right away, but when we get into what they're saying, we find we're looking at the same thing from two totally opposite sides, which is how we can begin to really perceive it. You know that we have two eyes because we actually see things in terms of any depth by seeing it from two angles. That's the principle the author of this book is using. So in the second story, Jesus has gone up by himself, as we just said, into the mountains, to get away from the Orthodox mindset, because he isn't breaking through to them. And it's trying to constantly pull his teachers down to a physical level. That's not what he wants to happen. Well, when he doesn't come back from the mountains, the disciples give up. They get in the boat, go back home on the other side of the sea. It's really a big lake. More than a sea, but that's what they call it. Now, water, remember, is the unconscious. So we get a major water image here. We should, instead of thinking about a boat going over the water, we need to be thinking about the unconscious. And we'll see why that's so. So the disciples, they're using a boat to keep them safe from the effects of the unconscious. They don't want to get their feet wet in the unconscious. They want to be in absolute consciousness because they feel safe, is what we know. Feels like we're in control then. So there, what we have is the disciples here staying out of the unconscious. Well, Jesus comes along walking on top of the water. He's saying in this, you don't have to be afraid of the unconscious. That's the point. Not that you don't have to be afraid of water. You don't. But water, our fear of water is based on our fear of the unconscious. We know intuitively that water is unconscious. It comes out in our dreams that way. And so we're afraid of it. Jesus is saying you don't have to be. I can walk right over the top of it. This is a major mythic event where he's trying to teach us about our own inner selves. We may get our feet wet, but we aren't going to drown. Now, I'm not saying no one can drown in their unconscious, but when you approach it with knowledge, it isn't going to do you any harm. And you know, you have some concept of what you're doing. It certainly isn't. In fact, most people aren't going to be harmed by it anyway. They'll be startled by it. They may be frightened by it. They aren't really going to be harmed by it. So, we want to get into the unconscious enough to get our feet wet. We don't have to worry about drowning as long as we're not overcome by fear. Now, the story only goes this far.
in John. And that seems to be, to him, the impact of the story. Now, some other accounts in the scriptures talk about Peter walking out on the water to Jesus and then being frightened because he sees the stormy nature of it and starting to sink. And Jesus grabbing his hand and helping him into the boat. That's just expressing more fully our mortal fears. John didn't feel it necessary because he's talking to Gnostics. He's supposed to know that. But either way we look at it, I mean, it's relevant. It's fear that makes us vulnerable. And the knowledge of what's going on that makes us strong. And that's really the point here. So, fear and faith, one Gnostic text says, cannot exist in the same mind at the same time. Faith is defined in that same text as the exertion of the mind, as mental activity. In other words, gnosis. Knowing the reality we're dealing with here eliminates fear from the equation. And with fear eliminated, nothing can happen to us. We're invulnerable. So, once we know what's happening here with the unconscious, the fear is gone, and the power to be submerged is gone. Verse 26 repeats the theme of the distinction between being physically minded and spiritually minded. That is, those who are looking for physical miracles versus those who are looking for spiritual enlightenment. So, this keeps being repeated over and over in this chapter. Repeats it again here, after the second story, just like he did after the first story. And now we're coming to the discourse that probably, if Jesus was a historical person, he probably never delivered this discourse too long, too involved, and too directly related to the story, but it may contain germs, little bits of what he actually said. It definitely includes what the person writing wrote, spelled through the spirit of Sophia. Jesus was saying about these principles. And he starts out, don't center in the obtaining of food which doesn't last, but center in that food which will continue to be in you until it leads you to eternal life. Now, we said before that there are a couple of words that we tend to misunderstand unless we remember. One is eternal, another is everlasting, but they mean divine. They don't mean endless time, because they mean beyond time. In the divine, there is no time. Everything is now, but now is forever. And that's the concept of eternal and everlasting. So if we say eternal life, we mean divine life. We mean something very specific, a quality of life that is beyond the mortal. And Jesus says that comes to being fed on real food, which is what he's trying to teach us about. Spiritual food. The food. And he says it is this food that the Son of Man has power to give you. For the Divine Father and Mother have sealed on him, as well as on those he will choose, the power of eternal life. So, we're talking about food that comes to us from Jesus and those that he has chosen to succeed him, that can feed us spiritually so that we are transformed and become divine. And of course, in part this is food and sacrament, in part other food that comes to us through those rites of transformation which he advises. So then someone asked him, what do the Elohim want us to do? Apparently in relation to these teachings. And he said, what the Elohim want you to do is believe in him whom they have sent. Not because the believing does the transforming, but because the believing motivates you to pursue the path transformation so that it can happen in you. It starts with believing that it can happen. When you believe in the Christ archetype within you, then that archetype can begin to transform you until you become synonymous with that. So what do the Elohim want? Why do you believe in the divine within yourself so that that divine can become synonymous with yourself? That's what Jesus is telling us. Verse 30 speaks of the true bread. Almost in capital letters. He says the true bread. And he contrasts that with the manna that came at the time of Moses and with the physical bread that the people thought he had provided them. They thought he'd given them physical bread. But what he was giving them was true bread, which is himself. So that now, you are what you eat. So if you sit down to bread that is the body of the Lord and you eat it as bread to you, then you're becoming bread. But if it's the body of Christ to you, then you're becoming Christ. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out in all of this. My father and mother have offered you the true bread from the heavenly realm. For the bread of the Elohim is he who descends from the heavenly plane to enliven mankind. He's done with anything else. So the people said, Lord, give us this bread always so that we will never be hungry again. They're still physically minded. It's really not easy to shake physical mindedness. They're still thinking about being hungry, physically. He's still thinking about feeding them spiritually. I haven't bridged the gap here. In fact, as we go on, we find that we're not getting rich. But Jesus is getting rich. But he said, I am the bread that enlivens mankind. Everyone who comes to me will never be hungry again. And everyone who believes in me will never be thirsty again. Still trying to draw their minds to the metaphysical reality. I will present to my father and mother all those who come to me, for I will not reject anyone who comes to me. So, Gnostics have come, sometimes been accused of being exclusivistic. That we are a small group keeping people out. But that's not it. We don't refuse anyone who will come. It's just that you have to come. We don't just embrace everyone as though they were Gnostic when they're not. But we're open to all who will seek. Jesus said another time, seek and you will find. It's here for anyone who wants, but you have to come with it. The instructions of my father and mother are that I should save all of their children who are willing to be saved, so that they can be raised to live with them at the end of time. And the time is when we become divine in our minds, so that time isn't the meaningful thing to us. But we can live in the now. We may use time as a tool after that, but time, if we see it for the illusion that it is. Their plan makes it possible for everyone who recognizes their son and believes in his ability to save, to have everlasting life, the divine life. So anyone can have it if they will grow into it. I will raise those who believe in me in the resurrection of the justified, and they will be exalted with our divine parents at the end of time. Okay, resurrection is rising from one plane of life to another. One level of existence. So, resurrection is available to everyone who is willing to ascend and not be limited by mortality. The resurrection of the justified, justification is kind of like this. If you set out to get somewhere, any path you take that actually gets you there was justified. Any path you take that didn't get you there was not justified. So, the resurrection of the justified, that is, we're justified if we take a path to ascend. There is no other real resurrection for us. There are other resurrections, but they're not what we're concerned with as Gnostics. And it says they will be exalted with our divine parents. To be exalted is to be deified, to become divine. To be exalted with the divine parents, to become divine like the divine parents. Some of his audience began to murmur against him because he said, I am the bread which descended from the heavenly plane. They said, well, isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph? We know who his father and mother are. How can he claim to have descended from the heavenly plane? All they're seeing is Jesus' physical aspect, not seeing the Christ he's speaking of. These are just excuses. So Jesus said, stop murmuring among yourselves of what I said. These are just excuses for not accepting me. Because you want to follow the desires of your own mortal mind instead of the way of my father and mother who sent me. You can always come up with excuses for not listening. For not accepting. But it's the word that matters. Tearing down the teacher doesn't do any good. Because teacher isn't important. What is taught is important. And if it enlightens you, then it has validated this guy. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Everyone who listens to the voice of the father and mother will learn of truth and will be drawn to me to receive salvation. Truth is reality. That which really is, of which everything we see is a manifestation, but often in terms of, we see it in terms of illusions. But that which is behind it is truth. And if we listen to the voice, we'll learn of truth and receive salvation. Salvation is salvation from darkness, salvation from ignorance, salvation from error. It's to enter into that place where we see reality, where we see truth. Not that anyone will enter the presence of the father and mother before becoming one of the Elohim. That is, the only way we become with the divine is by becoming divine, becoming part of the divine. We have to accept transformation. Those who want to be saved just by saying, I believe, cannot be saved according to Jesus' words because they have not become divine. And that takes transformation. That's what. But the father and mother will speak to you through that light which they have placed within you. I tell you truly, anyone who listens to that testimony of the inner light and believes in me will receive everlasting life among the elect. Of course, that's the way the Gnostic way we teach. Listen to the light within. Our teaching is to help you open your mind so that you can perceive what the light is saying to you. But ultimately, divine gnosis comes through the Holy Spirit, which speaks through the light within. So there is that gnosis that is imparted by one person to another. That is the preparation for the divine gnosis, which each person receives from within through Sophia's ministry. I am that life-giving bread which the Elohim have set from the heavenly plane, so that anyone who eats it can overcome death. And of course, mortal existence is death. So right there, we transcend mortal existence and we transcend the illusion of death that goes with mortal existence. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert, but they died and it remained there. It had no power of resurrection and endless life. And in this he's saying, the Mosaic covenant didn't have the power of divine life. It was a teaching tool, but only to lead people from those, the mindset of those dark times to a place where they could begin to perceive the reality of Gnosis, which could then transform them. But it itself had no power of transformation. But I am the life-giving bread which descended from the heavenly plain. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. The bread which I give is my own flesh, which I will offer to generate life on behalf of mankind. So the whole emphasis here is on Jesus as the bread. Now this is interesting because in the testimony of St. John there is no account of the Last Supper in terms of the offering of bread and wine and such. There is an account of the washing of feet. That's all. So this is really one of our major sacraments, which is in John. It's offered in terms of a greater metaphysical reality instead of a memorialization of a particular event on a particular night and time. All the sacrament teachings are in terms of the greater reality. I'm telling you the truth when I say that unless you eat the body of the Son of Man, now the Son of Man is an archetypal name, meaning Son of Divine Anthropos. So he's trying to put this all in proper perspective here. The term is used very selectively. And only when there's a need to open things up to see it in the greater perspective of the divine Anthropos and the Son of Man being back brought down to the mortal plane, as in the account that we're reading. So those who don't, unless you eat his body and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. My body is the food of those who seek truth. And my blood is the beverage of those who desire to enter reality. Truth, reality, both terms of the eternal seed. He's saying that he gives us this sacrament for those who want to get beyond the illusions of mortality to that greater reality. It will have a part in opening you up to perceive and then move in to that greater reality. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood will live in me and I will live in that person. We live in the mystical body of Christ that we become a part of. And we become more and more a part of that body as we receive his body and blood into us, the bread and wine. On the other hand, that means that he's living more and more in us. Each time his presence is increased in us through the spirit that accompanies those elements. I was sent by the living father and mother. The life force which is in me, I received from them. In the same way, those who consume me will receive their life force from me. So we increase in life with each sacrament. When he finished speaking, many of his disciples started complaining to one another. These things are difficult to understand. Who can follow what he's trying to say? These were Orthodox Christians. These were his disciples. But they had no idea what he was talking about. They wanted to get back to the parables. They wanted to get back to the things they could understand. They didn't want their minds stretched by these Gnostic concepts which were not harmonious with mortal thinking. To It's why the stretching of the mind and rechanneling of the brain to get to. Wasn't settling with them. Although they didn't say this in his hearing, the light in Jesus knew their complaints. Do you find these teachings objectionable? He asked them. Unless you learn their meaning, you will never see the Son of Man ascend back to the place in which he came. Meaning, you won't see how to ascend there yourself. See the Son of Man ascend is to see how you can ascend, because you learn that you are the Son of Man. You are the children of divine intercourse. You can ascend to become divine. If you do not see him ascend, you will never find a way to go there yourself. It is the spirit that makes you alive. Without the spirit, physical things have no reality. They have no substance, right? No being. The words I speak to you are not just physical sounds, for they are spirit and life to those who are prepared to enter into the reality of the Elohim. That's the power of the word. Words themselves have some power, either negative or positive, but the power of the word, the logos, the divine word, is that it is divine, and therefore has transforming power. So when we hear those words, if they are alive in us, they're not just noises. They are part of the transforming process, just like the bread and the wine, and all the things he's saying. What we take into us changes us. Some of you fear that reality, the reality of the Elohim, divine reality, for you love the security of the illusions of this world because they're familiar to you. That is, our egos love what the world they've created, which is the world we live in. So we're afraid to move out of it. But Jesus is telling us that we would be much better off if we moved out of it. We would be happier. It's what our potential is. You will not believe my words, speaking to these Orthodox complainers, so to you there is no life in them. They just noise, just vibrations. He once said to his disciples, only those who accept me as their master can fulfill the desires of my father and mother who sent me. He's the way. He's the transforming principle that shows us how to change and think about it. After they heard these teachings, many of Jesus' disciples ceased to follow him. They set up their own Orthodox version based on his teachings, but they ceased to follow him. Then he asked his 12 apostles, are you going to leave me too? Simon Peter answered for all of them when he said, Lord, where could we find another master? You are the one who knows how to teach us the way to eternal life, divine life. So they represent the Gnostics who are going to keep struggling with it until they're able to ascend. I have selected you to be my 12 apostles, and one of you is a child of darkness, replied Jesus. First time this concept is introduced in this story, John. And it's saying to us that darkness is part of the reality too. Even in his 12 disciples, he had to have a child of darkness. But even we have to recognize darkness as a real part of us and let it perform its part in bringing us to transcendence. If we pretend it's not there, we give it power. We recognize that it's a genuine and legitimate part, it can be part of the transforming process. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Jesus had chosen him as one of the 12, knowing that he was of the race of the dark lords, for it was necessary that one of his apostles should betray him. But he's telling us that darkness has its role in us, and we should accept that and let it perform its role. And in the process, the darkness becomes light. Okay, one of the longest chapters we'll ever deal with, I'm sure, but the message is really pretty succinct. Repeated from three different perspectives at least, but it is, transformation is a reality. We can be transformed, and if it comes to opening up to those rites and teachings that have been given, and letting them become alive in us, because then they have transforming power, and then we can become divine, we become Elohim, and then we go. Simply stated, that's what Jesus is telling us. In this account, that's what the author definitely wants us to perceive. That we are not trapped in mortality, that we are not trapped by our limitations, but that we can rise above them and become all that is, become a significant part of it.